All right. Good morning to everybody. Glad to see so many here. I don't remember ever having so many people for our Bible class as we have last Sunday and this Sunday. And it's just a wonderful blessing. Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 8, if you will. Judges chapter 8, as we begin our study of God's Word, which of course is one of the four steps of the spiritual growth process. Worship God, study His Word, love one another, and reach the lost. By the way, can you repeat that? Do you have that memorized? If not, I want to encourage you, when you see it and when you hear it, try to get familiar with it so that you know it. And challenge yourself to push yourself to the next level, to the next step. Right now, we're studying His Word, but the next step is love one another. And, of course, we haven't started up our small groups, which is the primary way that we're going to try to help one another develop relationships in a more personal way. But you don't have to wait for small groups to start loving one another. So I want to encourage you to push yourself. If maybe you're here for worship and you're here for Bible class, but you're not connected with the brethren, reach out. You know, ask somebody to go out to eat. Have somebody over your home. And try to get to know one another outside of just when we meet here. So, last class on Wednesday, Brian talked about Gideon. And what an amazing story that, you know, the Israelites were being oppressed by the Midianites. And so God chose Gideon to deliver the people from this terrible oppression. And he had this army. And it started out as 32,000. And God said, that's too many. That's a small army. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home. 10,000 go home. So now it's 22,000. God says, that's still too big. I don't want you thinking that, you know, you won the victory because you had a big army or something. Or you had power and might from your army. So had them go down to the river. People drank two different ways. Some of the people brought water up like this. And those are the people God chose for whatever reason. So there were 300 of them. So you have this army of 300 that God uses to not so much defeat. It wasn't really. They didn't even have to fight. What they did is they had a horn in one hand and a torch in the other hand that was covered over. And they surrounded the sleeping camp of the Midianites. And then they shattered the jar that was covering the torch. And they blew their horn and they shouted. And when the multitude woke up and looked around on all sides, they could see these torches, which should represent there are hundreds of soldiers behind each one of those torches. And they began to panic, right? And they slaughtered each other. They were confused. They didn't know who one another was. And they thought that this person's the enemy, and so they were killing each other. And then this army of 300 chases down these Midianites. And two of their leaders are killed, but the two kings are not yet killed. And so that's where Brian left off with the story. It's so amazing to me that God made humans hardwired to like stories. You ever notice that if somebody's talking, you know, and it happens when people are preaching too, that if you're not hearing a story, it's so easy to kind of zone out. But stories capture our attention. I'm just having all kind of breaking things and kicking things up here. Jesus told parables. Why? It's a story. It connects with us. We're hardwired to enjoy those and to learn from those. And the Bible is filled with stories. And I want us to learn these stories through the Bible because they're so powerful and they contain so much meaning. So Gideon is one of those great stories. Well, in verses 4 through 21 of Judges 8, Gideon kills other Midianite leaders. Gideon and his men come to the city of Succoth, which you see there is located on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's on the river. What river is that on that branches off of the Jordan? Does anybody know? The Jabbok River, and it's the city of Succoth. And so these people were Gadites. They were Israelites of the tribe of Gad. And he comes to them, and what does he ask them to give him? Why would they need bread? They've been busy. They've been working hard. And there, you know, it would only be right for the Gadites to say, well, yes, of course. But instead, what do they reply? Well, yeah, you haven't won the battle yet. Where are Ziba and Zalmunna? Who were Ziba and Zalmunna? All right, they were the king, two kings of Midian. And so he tells them, all right, I'll tell you what. When I'm coming back here victorious, I'm going to thresh you with what? With thorns. Now that doesn't sound pleasant. And then he goes to the city of Penuel, which is just a little east of there. They're still hungry. Ask for bread. Again, from their brethren. What's the response? Same response. He said, when I come back victorious, we're going to destroy your what? We're going to destroy your tower. So he's going to thresh one of these cities with thorns. He's going to destroy the other one's tower. Ziba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, had fled east. And it's off of this map. It's a city called Karkor. And their army had dwindled down to 15,000. It was an innumerable multitude. Now it's 15,000. That's much smaller, but still a lot compared to 300, right? And so the Israelites pursue them and make a surprise attack and chase them down, and they have final victory. And Gideon then comes back to Succoth. He told the men of Succoth of the victory, and he punished them with briars. Now, I don't know exactly what that looked like. I don't know if he whipped them with thorns or he dragged them across thorns, but it was a punishment. But at least he did not kill them. He went to Penuel, destroyed the tower, and killed the men there. God was fed up with his people being so wicked and not being a team and not working together. Do you think there are some lessons for us there? You know, when your brethren are gung-ho about accomplishing something for the kingdom and they're telling you about it, don't roll your eyes. Don't refuse to offer help. What if one of us has the idea that we need to go door knocking? I'll tell you, I'm not keen on door knocking. It's just not my thing. I don't enjoy that. But what if one of us just, man, we're so excited about that. Don't roll your eyes and think, I don't want to do that. Help them. Help them. When the preachers, when the shepherds come, ask the congregation for some help in accomplishing some different things. Help. And so that's one lesson I think we can learn that we ought to do that they did not do in this story. So Gideon kills the two kings of Midian. And then we move to the next part of the story. But before we do that, does anybody have any questions or comments? Those in the back, you might have to talk really loud. Sorry about that, because we've got more people in here now. So I'm way back here. Any questions or comments? All right. Brian?
Yeah, it seems like it's ultimately a lack of faith in God that the people of Penuel have. It. You know, they're saying, they're ignoring the victory God just gave them.
Yeah.
And they're saying, oh, don't, you know, it's not over yet, Gideon. Don't boast as if it's, over.
Right.
We'll believe it when we see it, sort of thing.
Good point. Good point. Yeah. So contrast their faith, right?
Yes.
With Gideon's. Mm-hmm. And in the New Testament, Gideon is praised for his faith. And we'll look at that in Hebrews chapter 11. Jack?
Adam, one difference between the way they drank the water is the individuals who put the water in their hand or hands and drank from it would be much more vigilant. They would be able to see what was going on around them, where the person who had his face stuck in the water is not going to be able to see him.
I've heard that before. That's an interesting thought, that you have some that are down on their knees with their face down in the water, and you have others who are up that might kind of indicate that they have a more alert posture, right? So, not sure about, but all I know is that there were 300 of those and a whole lot more, thousands on the others. Yes?
And just quickly, where he reduces armies down repeatedly, like to the 300, he's helping them understand that it is not they who are winning the battles, it is God. And we
Amen.
Need to look for those times when he's doing that to us.
Yes.
They go right past us.
Yeah, I'm really glad you made that point. So, you know, if we're not careful, we start trusting in, like, the American military or something. Like, hey, that's going to protect us. Really? Do you think God could just wipe out America in the blink of an eye if he wanted to? Absolutely. We don't need to trust in the American military or in our government. Our trust doesn't need to be in our grand plans for protection and for success and for defense and whatever. We need to trust in the Lord. And the Lord can give you victory. I'm not talking about military victory, but the Lord can give us victory over enemies, these spiritual foes we're up against, these spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, even if we're ridiculously outnumbered and overpowered. Well, actually, we're not overpowered. Because, you know, I've heard it said that if God is on your side, you always have the majority. So just you and God is a majority. All right, good points. Let's move on now. An ephod becomes an item of worship, verses 22 through 28. This is so sad. I want to read verses 22 through 24. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now let's just pause right there. I wish that that's where what he said stopped. I wish he didn't say the next part and do the next thing. Up to this point, what he just said was beautiful. It's humble. I'm not going to rule over you. You have a ruler. He's the Lord. The judges were rulers, yes, but what were they primarily? They were deliverers. When you think of judges, don't think of somebody with a gavel and the whole outfit and everything. Think of deliverers, okay? And so they weren't like kings, but they wanted him to be a king. They wanted Gideon to be a king. Now, if you think to the, go all the way to the last judge. Who is the last judge?
Samuel.
All right, Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, when he was old, the people said, "We don't want judges, we want a king." And do you remember he went to God, and you remember what he said? "They've rejected me." And you remember what God said to him? That's right. "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." So when the people choose a king, they are rejecting God. Because God is their king. God is their ruler. And we have to be careful not to have such an earthly mindset that we put all of our attention on some ruler. God is our ruler. Well, Gideon continues in verse 24, "Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil,' for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Now that doesn't mean that that was their blood. Ishmaelites came to be a term used equivalent to desert dweller. And we could talk about Ishmael and go back and talk about why that would be the case. These are Israelites, but they were desert dwellers. And just like nowadays, people who are desert dwellers carried a significant portion of their wealth in the form of jewelry that they wore, and as well as decorations for their camels and all of that kind of stuff. And so, verse 25, they said, "We will surely give them." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. That's about 50 pounds of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Verse 27, Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah. And all the city played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now here on the map you see Ophrah. I always want to call it Oprah, but it's not Oprah, it's Ophrah. And it's located up in the tribe of Issachar. And what we have here is very, very sad. Now, an ephod is basically a front and back flap. Typically, the ephod is just a linen, you know, thing that you wear over your garments, over your normal clothes. But in this case, this wasn't any normal ephod. How do we know that? It took 50 pounds of gold to make this ephod. Now, if he were making this in the form of the ephod of the high priest, it might make sense to have 50 pounds of gold. We don't know for sure that that's the form that he made it in. But with the ephod of the high priest, the threads were gold. Can you imagine using threads of gold? There had to be a lot of gold required for the clasps and also for the settings for the breast piece, for the 12 stones that would be on there. Again, we don't know for sure that he made one in likeness of the high priest, but I think the idea is that this ephod would be used for priesthood. And Gideon's the one who said, let's make it. Is Gideon a priest? Not at all. Not at all. And so this is so sad. And I want to read Judges 6:24 with you. Go back to Judges 6:24 and see something that Gideon had done in Ophrah. Judges 6:24 says, then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is Peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So he had built an altar there. And the following verses in chapter 6 tell how God tells him to do what on that altar? To offer a sacrifice. Now, when God tells you to offer a sacrifice, then that's okay for you to do. So he was, in a sense, he was acting as a priest in that case. What might have happened, I don't know for sure, but it might have been that he got in his head, well, I guess God just approves of me being a priest. So now I have this ephod. I'm going to go back to that very city altar, and I'm going to act as priest. That's very sad. And what's even more sad is that it became an object to worship idols. When it mentions that they played the harlot, the idea of playing the harlot was connected with idolatry. And so the idea is maybe that this ephod itself became sort of an idol to them, but more likely the idea is that the ephod was used in connection with idolatrous worship. And it's just this downward spiral that you see. Once we say, you know, I don't really have to stick to this pattern, I can have something similar. I have an ephod and a priest, but it'll just be, you know, from the wrong tribe and all of that. That degrades into idolatry. And I firmly believe that what happens in a lot of Christendom today is you just have these man-made ephods and you have these man-made priests, so to speak, where kind of creating our own way we think God would like to be pleased. And ultimately what that becomes, and ultimately what I really believe that we have in a lot of Christendom today is actually idolatry. And not to be too direct, but the Catholic Church, that's idolatry. And that's just one example that I could bring up. So, I think that's everything I had to say there. Yes. Does anybody have any comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, perhaps he was, you know how like when something happens in the spot, we might put up a statue or put up a plaque memorializing that event.
Yeah.
And maybe he, in a way that was his memorial to that special day when God needed. And so the people who lived in that area saw this as almost maybe, you know, a special shrine or something, an emblem to symbolize from the heavens, you know, God came down here and talked.
I see. To okay.
And so I can sort of see, as time goes on, people just sort of see that as the special thing, not the event, not the Lord coming down, but that thing itself becomes a special thing, you know. Something with power.
Sure. So that it became sort of the object.
The superstitious value that people would apply.
Yeah, that could be.
It's really just a symbol of something that happened.
That could be, yeah.
That's how I'm thinking.
Yeah, good thought.
I don't know if you went over this, I had to step out, but I just think it's really impressive of how distinctive God was about how he wanted the priest to be dressed, and down to the little, you know, knots and bows and bells on the bottom of the garments.
Right. Yes, sir. Yeah.
And then the process that they had to go through, that they first had to wash themselves, you know, just to get to the point of like, okay, now I'll see you.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, you know, the whole concept of do all things according to the pattern didn't only apply to the tabernacle. It applied to the garments for the priest. It applied to the sacrifices, and it applies to us as Christians today. Do all things according to the pattern. So, yeah, but of course, this wasn't part of God's pattern this time. But yeah, you make a good point. All right, one more comment, and we'll move on.
Throughout the Bible, and especially this period, we see that trap of so many times of people doing a good thing, a right thing, but in the wrong way, wrong process, wrong materials, wrong attitude.
Yeah.
Sin.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
You really have to watch out for.
Amen.
Because it seems okay. It's a good thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. All right, well, I have to move on. Very good comments. Now in verses 29 through 35, the last days of Gideon here. Let's read starting in verse, I'm going to start actually in verse 28 here. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now I just want you to let that sink in for a second. We think of, you know, just all of this unrest in the days of the judges, but there were many decades that were spent in peace. Why? Because the people called out to God. And He honored His covenant. And He delivered them. And He gave them peace. So there's a lot of positives, actually, in the book of Judges. When we are true to the covenant we've made with God, He will also deliver us and give us peace. Continuing in verse 29, then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, who's that?
Gideon.
That's Gideon. What does Jerubbaal mean? All right, or some translate that, let Baal contend. And so it's the idea that of when God told him to go and destroy the Baals, and he did. And so that kind of was his given name, Jerubbaal. He went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. You imagine having 70 sons? And then all these wives. Of course, God never desired that. He was tolerant about that, but from the beginning, it was one man, one woman for life. Genesis 2:24. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizrites. So that same city where he had the altar and had the ephod and all of that, that's where he died. That's where his family was. Well, I don't really have a lot to comment on that, except that before we leave Gideon, and I know we've seen some very negative things about Gideon, I want us to see a New Testament passage about Gideon that praises him. So go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Being a father for 12 years, I don't even hear kids anymore. I'm serious. It doesn't bother me. I don't hear them. And, you know, it's just, maybe that's a bad thing at home. I don't know. You got these whining children. I don't have what? Who? I don't hear anything. All right, now, Hebrews 11, starting verse 32. Now, this verse is the only verse that mentions Gideon in the New Testament. And what more shall I say? This is after the writer of Hebrews has talked about all these amazing examples of faith throughout the Old Testament. He says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon. He's the first one he mentions in this list. Of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Now just pause there for a sec. All of those are, except for David and the prophets, are judges. Well, Barak is not a judge, really. It was Deborah who was a judge. But he's using examples of the judges as examples of what? As examples of faith. They weren't necessarily the highest in moral character, and they had a lot of bad things about them, but so did David. So did David. But we continue. Verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. That would be the prophet Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. In a lot of those descriptions there, you can think of Gideon and how Gideon fulfills those. And so he is an example, a great example in the Bible of faith. Any comments about Gideon before we move on and talk about his lovely son Abimelech?
Sir? I just find it really encouraging said, I mean, not to excuse their behavior, separate and concerned about that, but from God's perspective, how merciful and patient, and, you know, He delivered them. And it says, the verse 28 is really interesting, that they were smart for 40 years, even though they just did this
simple idolatrous thing. He's still, because he was going to deliver them, he delivered them. It wasn't conditional on their behavior.
Right.
And not for us to take that as a permissive lesson, but the opposite. It's actually, to me, more motivating that God isn't, he's not his taskmaster.
Right.
He wants to give us mercy.
He does.
And even though we misbehave all the time, he's still merciful.
Right.
And that, I find that motivating to do better instead of
That's right. He's long-suffering toward us, isn't he? And he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He does. He desperately longs for us to do that. He wants us to do that. And so he's ready to deliver. And he's ready. He wants to give peace. He doesn't want to destroy, but he is a God of justice. And so he has to be true to what he has said. He cannot allow sin to go unchecked. So very, very good. He's a God of grace who wants to deliver us and give us peace. Ryan?
Yeah, sometimes, and I've done this before because it sounds good, but Hebrews 11 will often call the Hall of Fame of faith or the heroes of faith. And so we read that and we think these are super Christians or these are, you know, super servants of God. But then you read the stories of the judges.
Right.
I don't know. Gideon wasn't so super sometimes.
Rahab.
Rahab. I mean, a lot of those people.
They can prostitute,
So as I'm rethinking this, I'm realizing these weren't heroes. These were people that trusted that God was the hero.
Amen. Amen. And then it can make it relatable because we go, well, you know, I'm not perfect. Well, David wasn't either. Gideon wasn't either. Rahab wasn't either. But God used those people because of their faith and provided great deliverance and victory. And that's a good point. Now, that doesn't mean, that's not to say, hey, you know, that means God's okay with sin. No, okay? That's obviously not the message as we said in the Old Testament. And I'm going to preach about sin. Today we're going to be preaching about sin, big time. But good points. Very good. Now let's move on and talk about Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, was he a judge? He actually was not a judge. He was a self-appointed ruler. He was a troublemaker. But God does use him to punish his own wicked people. You know, kind of like when God will use Assyria and Babylon, more wicked nations than Israel, to punish Israel. He's going to use this very wicked man to punish his very wicked people of Shechem. And so Abimelech becomes king of Shechem in verses 1 through 6 of Judges chapter 9. I'm going to read the first three verses of that. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, to his mother's relatives, and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father, saying, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. What is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you? Or that one man rule over you?" It's kind of a false option. It's not like the 70 sons were wanting to rule over them anyway. "Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." So remember, he was born of a concubine. "And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem, and they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, 'He is our relative.'" And let me just talk for a second before we move on about Shechem. We're going to really focus on Shechem here, and we're very familiar with Shechem, hopefully, if you've been in these Bible classes by this point. Very significant city for a lot of reasons, and we've talked about this a lot, but tell me one of the reasons why Shechem is so significant. Yes, the promise of the land, right? And Genesis chapter 12 in verse 6, and then in verse 7 he actually makes the land promise. It was in Shechem where the land promise was made. What else about Shechem is significant? Remember the two mountains? Blessings and the curses, Ebal and Gerizim? That's where Shechem was. Shechem is a place where Joshua made that great speech in Joshua 24, you know, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's where they staked their claim on the land. That's where the covenant was renewed with the Israelites once they entered the land, was at Shechem. So it has all this significance about the land and God's faithfulness there and the people's faithfulness. And it's so ironic, the terrible atrocities that happen in Shechem in this section we're going to be looking at. So the people give... they give him silver, and they get that silver from where? From a temple to Baal. The temple of Baal Berith. This picture shows the remnants of that temple. You can see the edges of it here, the walls. Pretty amazing. This is the very temple we're reading about. There's no doubt about that. So for the people to, number one, to get their silver from this pagan temple shows how corrupted by idolatry they are. And they're giving it to him so he can go murder his brothers. I mean, that's the understanding. That's exactly what he goes and does. So he hires men, and he goes to the city of Ophrah, not Oprah, and kills his 70 brothers, save one, who survives. All right, Jotham or Jotham, okay? Jotham escapes. And he slays them like one at a time, formally and systematically. He has them executed on a rock. His brothers. And back in that day, that was just what you do if you want to be ruler. And that's what was going on here. It's really, really scary. In chapter 9 and verse 6, this is going to blow your mind what I'm about to tell you. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Millo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. We know exactly what pillar this is. And it's pretty well without a doubt. We know that this is the pillar that you're seeing in this picture. It's right beside that temple to Baal. Here's a quote from eminent scholar and archaeologist Bryant Wood. Since the temple existed in Joshua's day, it is possible this was the large stone he set up under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord at Shechem. Now that brings us back to Joshua 24. So if you recall, that's where Joshua gave that great speech that I just talked about a minute ago. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, and so forth. And the people said, we will serve the Lord. They said that three times, and then Joshua was satisfied, and they set up this monument. And probably the words of that agreement were written upon it. And so most likely that's the monument talked about in Joshua 24. But Bryant Wood goes on to say the stela is undoubtedly the pillar where Abimelech was made king. We know that part without a doubt. So there was an oak tree beside this pillar, and this is the very spot that we're reading about in this verse. So that's a wow moment. Right? These are real places, real people. The Bible is historical record. It is not a bunch of fairy tales. Don't let anybody tell you that. If they say that, they say that from a lack of knowledge. All right, continuing. Before we continue, however, let me stop there. And so we now have Abimelech as king. Does anybody have any comments or questions before we move on? Okay. All right. So verses 7 through 21, Jotham reproves Abimelech and the men of Shechem. So Jotham, now who is Jotham again? He is the brother who escaped. You see how fun the story is? And the Bible is just written in these wonderful stories as God unfolds his plan. He goes up on top of Mount Gerizim. Now you remember, as I said, Shechem was right between Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Now, Ebal was on the north, Gerizim was on the south. It makes sense that Jotham went to the mountain south of the city because he's about to get ready to flee south. Okay? So you can just kind of picture him up there. You wouldn't hardly be able to see him in this picture probably. And I imagine that some people had followed him up there because he had this sort of thing he wanted to say. You wouldn't have been able to just hear him shouting from the top of the mountain to the whole city. But he goes up there and he basically says, The trees of the forest asked an olive tree to rule over them. And the olive tree said, no, thank you. The trees of the forest asked a fig tree to rule over them. The fig tree refused as well. Then the trees asked a vine to rule over them. The vine said no. Then the trees were forced to ask the briar. And the briar responded in arrogance, saying, if you choose me to be your king, then come and stand under my shade. And if not, let fire come out of the thorn bush and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, who was the briar in this parable that he's telling? Abimelech. Pretty pathetic that you know, of all the people they could have asked to be king, they chose this man, this wicked, horrible man, Abimelech. Very sad. And it also is the idea that bad things are going to happen. Bad things are, fire's going to come out and destroy you. If you choose this man, it's going to be bad for you. And he goes on to say, I want to read in Judges 9, 19 and 20. He says, and then, he said, if then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. Of course, that wasn't the case, so they couldn't. Verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Millo and consume Abimelech. Now, that in a way was prophetic of what would happen. That basically his ruling over them would result in their ruin and his ruin. And there would be fire involved, as we're going to see. Though I don't think that he meant that literally here in this statement. Jotham then fled all the way down to a city called Beer. And it was located way down southeast of the Dead Sea. So he really, man, he got out of Dodge. He was smart. And then we move to the next section. But first, does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. 22 through 25, the relationship deteriorates. Abimelech ruled for how many years? 3 years he rules. And it's not that he was ruling over the whole land of Israel. He was ruling over what city? Shechem, and probably the surrounding area, which was Ephraim and the western tribe of Manasseh there. And God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the people of Shechem. And what did they start doing? Yeah, they set ambushes up against him and are thieving. And there's all this resistance going on. And then we have this new character show up. And his name is what? Starting in verse 26. Gale. All right? Gale. And that's probably not how you pronounce it, but that's how I'm going to say it. You know, sometimes preachers we just pretend like we know the right way to pronounce these words. And I found the best way to do it is just pretend like I know the right way, and I just say it that way. I don't say, I don't know if you pronounce it that way. I just say it. That's Gale, okay? Like it or not, that's it. Verses 26 through 29, Gale, he's on the scene, and his relatives come, and they kind of show up like the new sheriff in town, you know? Like, we're just going to help out. We're going to straighten this problem out, and the people just welcome him as kind of their deliverer, but he's not sent by God, and they have this festival at the temple. Here's that temple again. And so we keep seeing this temple as central to the story, and they get drunk there, and he gets drunk, Gale does, and he boasts, and he basically challenges Abimelech to do what? Come out and fight. And then we have the introduction of a new character in verses 30 through 33 by the name of Zebul. All right? Zebul. And Zebul was, what was his position in the city? He was governor. He's on Abimelech's side. All right? He's on Abimelech's side. And so he sends messengers to Abimelech and tell him what?
Heads up.
Yeah, heads up. Gale thinks he's going to come out and destroy you. You need to prepare an attack throughout the night. So in verses 34 through 39, Abimelech attacks Shechem. That morning, Gale had gone out and was standing at the entrance of the gate of the city. Now here you see the ruins of the city. And I believe the gate would have been here. So I believe that's the very area that we're reading about there, or that we're talking about. I'm not actually reading from the text at this moment. So he was there, and Abimelech and his men started coming down from the mountaintops. So, of course, Ebal and Gerizim. So you can just picture the armies kind of coming down to the city. Then Gale and Zebul have this conversation where Gale is saying, I see people coming. And what is Zebul saying? Oh, it's just in your head. And he's like, no, it's not in my head. I see people coming. And they do come, and Abimelech attacks, and he chases Gale to the gate of the city. And then there's this great slaughter the next day in the field. Now here's a picture. Here's a picture of fields near Shechem. And so this would have been, you know, somewhere around this area, maybe in this very area where these attacks are going on and these people are just being slaughtered. Abimelech blocks the gate. So again, just picture here, we've got this block and the people are just out here and they're just being, they don't have anywhere to go for safety where there would be walls to protect them. They're just out here in the open being, you know, attacked. So kind of the way I feel whenever I go and play airsoft with my son, Ty, I cannot hit that little guy. If I'm ever in the open, he's going to get me. So they're just out here, they're in the open, and they're being slaughtered. The city is then destroyed and the walls are beat down. And by the way, there's pretty good archaeological evidence of this sort of this beating down of these walls. Well, apparently, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so the people then gather into the temple. So we're talking about that same temple we've been talking about, this house of El Berith, or Bel Berith. And so the people are gathered there, and Abimelech and his men, what do? They carry branches, and they set those branches against this temple and light them on fire, and how many people die? About 1,000 die. And so think back to what Jotham had said about the destruction of the city of Shechem if they choose this man as king. And then in verses 50 through 57, we see the death of Abimelech himself. There was a nearby city that apparently had the same mentality as Shechem. And what city was that? All right, so Thebes, if you say it properly. No, I'm just kidding. So we got Thebes, and that was a little northeast of Shechem. And to get there, you would have had to go across this wadi, the Wadi Farah. And so they would have had to travel across that. They go over there, and they lay siege against these people who had gathered where?
So it's a city and up in the tower.
They were gathered in a tower. So kind of like the people of Shechem had gathered in that temple, the people of this city were gathered in a tower. And Abimelech decides to do the same thing. He and his men are bringing branches and they're going to burn this thing down. But what happens? That's right. Now this is a millstone. And there are different sizes and shapes of millstones, but it had to be one where the upper part, the mobile part, was small enough that a woman could pick it up, probably over her head. So we're not talking about one of these super huge ones, right? So probably about that size. You can see the gravels laying around it and get some idea of maybe the size that this thing would be. If somebody throws a rock this big on your head, that's not going to be a good day. So she holds that thing up and she hurls it down and it crushes his skull, but he's not dead. And he doesn't want it to be said. He knows he's dying. He doesn't want it to be said that a woman killed him. So what's he ask? What's he do? Asks his servant to kill him, and he does. You know, I like to think of, this is just something I just thought to say, but Satan, you know, has been destroyed. Jesus destroyed him who had the power of death when he died on the cross. He destroyed his power over death, but he didn't completely destroy Satan yet. But I like to say that Satan is still alive, but it's like he has a mortal wound that he knows he's going to ultimately die from. Abimelech had this mortal wound, but he asked his servant to kill him, and so he was dead. Verses 55 to 57 tell about how God, in that whole story, had brought punishment upon his people for their wickedness using Abimelech. I have 30 seconds. So if you have a comment, try to get it in 30 seconds. Anybody have a comment or question? Wayne?
I mean, in just addition to what you said about Satan having a mortal wound, think all the way back to Genesis 3, where God said that the seed of woman would crush the head.
Crush the head. Amen.
Here we have a woman who crushes the head of a guy who's very obviously the seed of Satan.
Yes, yes. And it's and the fact that it's a woman was a shameful thing. And so the fact that God did that with a woman was, in that culture, would have been looked upon with shame and contempt upon Abimelech himself. So, really good point. Genesis 3:15. Amen. I love that verse. All right, we're out of time. Y'all read through page 86 of your book for Wednesday.